Okay, we're looking at Luke chapter 22 as we continue our studies there. I'm moving unusually slow maybe here, I don't know. But this, there's a reason. This is the most important point in the history of the universe. And we need to understand that as we read these verses. This is a focal point. It has to do with the reason that our calendar celebrates this event. The Jewish calendar did, by the way. This became the beginning of months for Israel as a nation. And guess what? This is April the, what is it today? The 9th, 2006. And so, guess what? It's based on this, the very same thing. Isn't that interesting? So, as far as Israel is concerned, this was the beginning of months for them. And as far as we're concerned, it's the very beginning of our calendar. Why? I mean, to me, it's just amazing that the lost can discredit the Bible and live in unbelief when there's so much history that would not exist were it not for these events that actually occurred. These are events that are authenticated by history, by secular history. And again, there have been many notable things that have occurred over the centuries, but not significant enough that a calendar would be built around it. But when it came to the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, His resurrection, these events impacted the world would never forget it. And it makes all the sense in the affairs of men that He would celebrate Himself for the sake of those that would be born in future generations, that they would not forget, that they would question these things. Well, we ought to question things like, why is it 2006? We ought to sit down and teach our children what this means, why the calendar is 2006. Well, the children of Israel were taught about the Jewish calendar, and all throughout the passages we're going to be studying today in Leviticus 23, the Lord repeatedly mentioned that these were to be feasts that would be taught to their children. They were not to forget it. And so when it came to the month Abib, which was to become the beginning of months for Israel as a nation, the beginning of the sacred year, they were to teach their children what it all meant. And of course it went back to the time that the Lord delivered the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. So there are many parallels between Israel of old and what we understand in our country, in America today. So there are many parallels. Again, this was the beginning of months. The Passover feast commemorate the beginning of a new life. And, of course, were it not for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place, we would not have the hope of life. But because He died for us and rose again, we have the hope of a new life being created all over again. The same personal self. And this is a unique thing of all the religions of the world. Christianity is the only religion that essentially teaches that after death there is resurrection hope for the same personal self that you are right now. When you die, your spirit is going to leave your body. And what's going to become of you? Are you able to keep yourself? Are you able to give yourself resurrection? What is the hope of the future? Well, there is no hope apart from the Creator God. And as I've mentioned to you before, in the wisdom of God, in dealing with this most complex creation of all the things that God created, the human will, He would give us an opportunity to choose. That He make us all over again, sinless like Himself. And God is able to do that. And in our resurrection bodies, we're not going to have the problem of sin that we've had in this present world. We're not even going to have the capability of sin for all eternity, because we have chosen with the free will that God has given us, which is the very essence of personality, to ask Him to do that for us, to make us all over again like His Son, the Lord Jesus, without the potential of sin. And so God, who created the self to begin with, is able to create us again in Christ Jesus, a new self that is going to be the same self, the same person that we were the first time. So we do not lose our personalities in death. The only difference there's going to be in that eternity to come is that He's going to separate our sin from us, from ourself, so that we can be like the Lord Jesus, holy. That's what Passover celebration is really all about. This was the time that the Lord looked forward to with joy, having this desire to sit with us in perfect communion, as it were, at the feast table. Having fellowship with Him in love. And this is His desire toward us, to do that for all eternity to come. I want you to do this now. Go to Leviticus 23, and let's see if we can't get into a little bit of this language here and discover what it's all about. These were commandments of the Lord to Moses as they journeyed in the wilderness. The Lord wanted them to never forget what He had done for them in delivering them from bondage in Egypt. And so in verse 1 of chapter 23, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord." And these are not our feasts. These are the Lord's feasts. It's as though He's inviting us to dinner. And when you're invited to dinner, the one who invites you provides for everything that is to be eaten. And so this is the Lord's feast here. It's His work. It's His provision for us, and He has invited us to come to this feast, or the feasts of the Lord, plural. And then it tells us in the very last phrase of this second verse, "Even these are My feasts." He's very particular about that in explaining that this feast is His. And we are given an invitation to come and to partake of this feast. The Passover was where the disciples in Luke 23, where we've been studying, was where the Lord would eat with His disciples and drink. And the whole idea there of eating and drinking is associated with life, because unless you eat, you're going to die. Unless you drink, you're going to die. And so the whole message is to eat and live. And it has to do with this Passover. I believe from the very beginning, the very process of eating was to commemorate our need for the Lord Jesus Christ in the spiritual sense. We need to feed upon Him in the spiritual sense. We're not only physical beings, we're spiritual beings. And to live spiritually, we must feed upon His Word. And of course, the drink is the very Spirit of Christ, and that's what it refers to. You learn that in John's Gospel, chapter 7. The Holy Spirit is symbolized by drink, by wine in Scripture. And so the only way we can live is to have the bread of Christ, which is the Word of God, and the Spirit of God. We need these two things to live. And so the eating and the drinking celebrate that truth all throughout human history. So in verse 3 of Leviticus 23, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And, of course, the purpose of the work week, the 6 days of work, was to prove that no matter how much you labor in life, you're still going to die. And you're going to have to join in with Solomon in saying, all is vanity, 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 all is vanity. Because the work of man avails nothing. But God commanded that we work 6 days out of the week, because He wanted us to experience this great spiritual truth. Man cannot by works be saved. He cannot save himself by works. But on the seventh day, you were not to work. You were not to do anything. This would commemorate the work of God. The feasts would commemorate the work of God. It would commemorate His saying upon the cross, "It is finished." The truth is, only the Lord can work and save us from ourselves, save us from our circumstance, which is the fact that we're sinners. And so, we're taught in Scripture that we need to enter into His rest, which is what Hebrews 4 is all about, if you study that chapter. Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about entering into His rest because He's able to finish the work. We're not. Our work is never done. A man can't work enough in this world to repose in his labors and rest from his labors. You can never do enough to please God. But He has made provision for us in Himself by His own work for us. And He provides Salvation, eternal life, was a free gift. It's like the invitation to come and participate in these feasts. This was an offering of love to whosoever will. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. So it's a very specific time here, the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. This would, in time to come, be the exact time that the Lord Jesus would be crucified. And the children of Israel celebrated this fact for centuries, not really realizing, many of them, the profound significance of these things. But the truth has been known since the days of Adam and Eve in the garden. The gospel has been known. Jesus Christ has been known about from the very beginning. Jesus Christ is the very one who walked in the garden. I believe we got an Old Testament theophany there. And Adam's communion was with the person of Jesus Christ, the Creator God, right there in the garden. As he walked in the cool of the day, that was him. It is not true, as some think, that in Old Testament days they did not know about Jesus Christ, that they did not know about the gospel, that they did not know about the gift of salvation. They did. There isn't but one way to be saved. There's never been but one way to be saved. And it was the same with Adam and Eve as it was and is with anybody during the church dispensation or any other dispensation. It has always been true. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so the Passover celebrated that very day that the Lord Jesus would go to Calvary's cross. There are all kinds of types of this. If you'll go back to Leviticus 14, there were all kinds of instructions given to Moses that prefigured this event that we're studying about right now, the Passover. If you'll look at chapter 14 and verse 1 of Leviticus. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priests. Now, leprosy in the Bible was an incurable sin, or an incurable disease, rather, and it was a type of the problem with man, the sin problem. if a person was a leper, there was no hope for cleansing apart from a miracle of God. And it was a type, an Old Testament disease type of the sin of man. There is no hope for man when it comes to sin apart from the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And so, in this instruction here concerning the leper, it prefigures the Passover, the death of Christ, the hope of the leper. In verse 3, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds, alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. Now these two birds are a figure of the Lord Jesus. One of them would be a type of his death, because one of these birds was to be killed. And then the other bird would be dipped in the blood of the first bird. And the second bird would be let loose to fly away. And so let's read then at verse 4. Then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. Now, one of these birds, again, is a type of the Lord Jesus in death. The one who came from the heavens, which is the habitation of birds. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus from heaven. How that he came down to this earth and he died. And so the bird that was killed as a type of the Lord Jesus at Passover. And then the bird that was dipped in the blood and then let go back into the heavens is a picture of the Lord Jesus ascending back into heaven in resurrection power. Carrying with him, as it were, that blood that was shed as an atonement for our sin. And that sacrifice would be accepted as the risen Lord Jesus entered into the heavenly of heavenlies, into the very presence of God. This sacrifice would be accepted. And so this, again, is connected with the Passover. Folks, there is so much in this book that points to this time that we're reading about in Luke chapter 23 that we would spend the rest of our days on this earth just studying the Bible as related to that event. Because that's what the whole Bible points to, is the cross of Calvary. And here's all this language that many times we read, and if we're not careful, we'll read it and never think about the cross of Calvary. Think about it maybe as some ceremonial law that the children of Israel were to practice. But we need to see how it's related to this Passover feast, and so that's why I've mentioned it. And so these two birds then prefigure the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so this was to be done, at least in our feast that we're studying here now, the 14th day of the first month at even. This would be the actual time that the Lord Jesus would be sacrificed on the cross for us. And then in verse 6 we read, and on the 15th day of the same month, the very next day, is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So we are to partake of this feast. These are the Lord's feasts. He has invited us to his feast to eat with him. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. And this is what the Lord wants us to do. This is his desire, that we come and fellowship with him over these thoughts. Because what we're reading about here is not mere religion. it's truth, and there's substance to it, and resurrection life is a very real thing. And so this is, we're studying here about our hope. And so here is this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, if you study the Bible about leaven, you will learn that leaven speaks of sin. You learn that in the New Testament as the Lord explained concerning the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had corrupted the Word of God through their tradition. They had added to the Word, and in a certain sense taken away from the Word. They had corrupted the Word of God. And leaven is a type in the Bible of a corrupting process. This is what makes bread rise. When you put it in the bed, it's a sort of a corrupting process, and it would come to symbolize. It did symbolize evil. But as we see here in verse 6, this was unleavened bread. It didn't have any leaven in it. In other words, it was pure. There was no sin associated with this bread, which is representative of the person of Jesus Christ. He's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God without sin. And so this bread that came down from heaven is pure bread without sin. So this is how the Lord would symbolize this great truth in this feast that would be commemorated throughout all the generations, so that no generation would fail to understand these spiritual truths. And we're supposed to be those that teach our children these same things, and that's what we're doing now. We're learning about these things so that we can teach our children. The unleavened bread it tells us 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And the first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. And here again, the commandment here about no working as related to this feast is the Old Testament foreshadowing of what Paul would write to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. So we're invited to sit at the Lord's table, and everything that we need has been provided for by Him. These are His feasts. And we are to do no servile work as related to His feasts, because a man cannot, by works of any kind, contribute to what the Lord did. He would finish it all himself and provide salvation for us as a free gift. And that's the only way a person can be saved, is by the gift of God. Folks, we're that bad off. We're so bad off that the only way you can be saved is as an absolute and total charity case. It is the gift of God. It's not of works. And if we did work, then we would boast. We would be a contributor to what God has done. There would be some goodness about us. And the message of the Bible, no, there is not. There is not any goodness about you whatsoever. From the top of the head to the sole of the feet. There's nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. We're totally corrupt in the eyes of God. And that's why the sacrifice of Christ was a total sacrifice. He gave His all, everything. He gave His life, because there's not one particle of our being that God would look upon as being good, because we have corrupted ourselves totally. The Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Totally. Not in part, but totally. The only remedy for man is to be created all over again. That's why the Bible refers to us as new creatures in Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again." You need to be born all over. You need a complete recreation. And I am willing to do that if, with your free will, you will choose to acknowledge that what I say about you is true. You've got to agree in your mind, because that's what you are. You are a person that has a mind and a choice. And I cannot make you get saved. I would infringe upon what it means to be a person if I did. You have to choose to believe that what I say about you is true, and you're not to just believe it based on some kind of blind faith. The proof is in you. All you got to do is get honest at what you see when you look at your own heart, and you will see that you're a hell-deserving sinner, that we're sinners to the core. And as Paris Reedhead says, we're monsters of iniquity. And every human being is capable of committing any sin that any other sinner has ever committed. Put in the right set of circumstances, we'll do it. The Lord Jesus went on to teach Nicodemus that the truth was about him, in spite of his being a Pharisee, a religious man. The truth was that he hated the light. That's what he went on to say to him. He said, "You actually hate the light. You actually hate me. And the truth is, you love yourself." And that's true of every man. That's true of every person that has ever lived. We love ourselves. And by nature, we hate God. But we need to be educated by God, who alone is able to do it, because the heart cannot be known by anyone but God. Only God can describe you to yourself. You will never respect the remarks of another human being. There's no other human being qualified to judge you or to tell you anything about yourself, because he's just like you are, a sinner. There's only one that can tell us the truth about ourselves, and that's God Himself, who is holy. And He knows the heart. And when He tells us what we're like, then we have to agree with our free will that it's true. And agree to His offer to give us a new life, to recreate us. And acknowledge that only the Creator God could do it. I mean, only God could take your personal self back to the very beginning and recreate you. The same personal self that you were the first time, but without sin, because you chose and asked Him to create you like His Son. Now, that's the beauty in the genius of God, that He could do that He would create us and never infringe upon the essence of personality, which is free choice. We actually choose to be made all over again by Him, the Creator. For us to enter into that, we have to acknowledge Him as the Creator, because only the Creator could do that. That's why the Bible dedicates so much to the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is He? That's why the Lord Jesus asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" It's critical that you understand that the only one that could make us righteous, make us good, would be the Creator God. And so it's necessary to know Jesus Christ's identity and get it right. He is nothing less than the one true and living God, and beside Him there is none else. And any religion, any cult, whether it be Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, which is, they're so typical, I mean, they're so much an example of what I'm talking about, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Creator God, the only God. They believe He's a created being, that He had a beginning, and that He is not eternal with the Father, and that is not true. Jesus Christ talked about His deity in His earthly ministry, so much so that when the Pharisees finally accused Him of making Himself God, He owned it. He'd have been a liar had He not owned it, because He was God. He is God. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. So the unleavened bread, again, speaks of the person of Jesus Christ, His sinless perfection. There was no sin associated with Him as a person. We haven't got time to read all this that's here, but if you look down at the 10th verse with me, speaking to the children of Israel and saying to them, "When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheath of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priests. And ye shall wave the sheath before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when ye shall wave the sheath, a lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be of 2/10 deal of fine flour, mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto the Lord. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." And so this was never to be forgotten. It was to be practiced yearly. And the children were to be taught what all of these things meant. And so that's our purpose in studying these things. The sheath of the wave offering, which was to be waved from the before the Lord, was to take place on the, according to the 11th verse, the morrow after the Sabbath. The morrow after the Sabbath. Well, when you look at your calendar, if you'll just look up here just a moment, if you go out and you buy a calendar, and it has the 7 days of the week, over on this column over here, what is the first day of the week? Sunday. That's right. It's the first day of the week. It's not Monday. It's Sunday. The first day that's over here in this column down to the end of the week, is always Sunday. Well, the reason is because of what it says right here in this verse. Folks, do you realize that every aspect of our culture celebrates the Scriptures? This is talking about Resurrection Day. Sunday is a celebration. It's the first day of the week. It's the beginning of a new life. It's the beginning of a week. It's the beginning. And it was commemorated even in the Old Testament as a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, in our culture, so many of our young people are growing up today and they have no knowledge of these things. We ought to be continually teaching our children about 2006 and about the 6 days of the week. Why do we have 7 days? Why do we have it? Because in 6 days, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. Why in our culture, which seems to want to totally secularize our whole culture, so that we do not in any respect mingle religion with our life and our government? Do you realize what we would have to do to totally secularize our society? We'd have to rip our calendars off of the wall and throw them away because the weeks, the days of the week celebrate creation. The first day of the week celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is what this language is all about here. The waving of the first fruits, as we see in verse 10, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. He was the first fruits of them that slept. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15. I believe it's the 20th verse. How that the Lord Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. So He was the first one to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. Now, there were many resurrections. There were resurrections in the Old Testament. There was a couple of them. And there were resurrections in the New Testament. But these people died again. Lazarus died again. The Lord Jesus was the first one to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. And so this is what the first fruits here is referring to, and that's why the Apostle Paul borrowed from this language of Leviticus 23. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. Now, the only reason the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead with infallible proof, which is what Luke wrote Theophilus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, that after His passion, for 40 days He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. The Lord does not expect us to believe His word without the evidence. Christianity is not a blind faith by any means. It is based upon unrefutable evidence. And we are to believe by faith that is according to knowledge. And faith is trust. Faith is confidence. And we enter into trust of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what we know about Him, even in things that we may not have specific evidence for in some particular because of what we know about him based on evidence in other areas. We can have faith in him and trust him to be true to his word. Regardless of what he says, we can take him at his word. And that's what faith is. It's being willing to trust the Lord to be good for his word. And I trust him for that. I've never been to heaven. But I know that he is there preparing a place for me because he said it. And the reason I'm trusting him by faith for that promise to me is because of the infallible proofs he has provided me in so many other areas of life. But the notion that Christianity is some kind of leap in the dark based on things that are unknown is the thinking of fools. They don't know what they're thinking. They don't know what they're saying. So the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and this is an Old Testament foreshadowing of that event in the feast of this wave offering. Now looking at verse 15. Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. In other words, after that resurrection. From the day that ye bought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And he shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. This would be referred to as the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks. Because it had to do with 7 weeks of Sabbaths. 7 Sabbaths of 7 days. That's 49 days. And then you add one more day, the morrow after. And that's 50 days. Now when you go to the New Testament, here's what you learn. That 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was Pentecost. And what happened at Pentecost? Well, the Lord would demonstrate his total plan of salvation. He did not merely die for us on Calvary's cross, which took away the penalty of sin as far as we're concerned. That was only a part of the salvation message. Folks, he was going to fix us in such a way that sin would never be a problem again for all eternity. And it would be in the providing of his life as our life, which is what we in our free will chose. We chose and we agreed that the life that we had, the first life, the first birth, could never be what it needed to be to live in the presence of a holy God. We needed the life of the Son of God. To be sons of God, we needed a life just like his life. And that's why Paul would say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. This took place in a figure at Pentecost. And so the two events are separated by 50 days, about so, the death of Christ and his resurrection. You got that period of time, the death and resurrection of Christ. That's one thing the Lord wants you to focus on. This dealt with the sin issue of sins committed because that invokes the wrath of God upon us for all eternity. The Lord took care of that part. But we were still not provided for concerning the eternity to come. He would do that in the giving of his life. And so what happened at Pentecost was the Holy Ghost came down. The Holy Ghost came down for the purpose of indwelling our bodies, thereby enabling us to live the law of God, because there's no one else who could. No one could live the law of God but Jesus Christ. Man cannot live the law of God. We can try, but we'll fail. And so Pentecost was separated by 50 days to give us the two sides of what we might call the one coin of salvation. The cross dealt with the sin issue and our crimes against God and the penalty of our sin. But Pentecost was the other side of the coin of God's total redemption plan. He would take away the guilt of sin forever with the cross, and he would provide for us a sinless life for all eternity to come in the person of his Son. And the Spirit of his Son is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would come and live in these bodies of ours, enabling us to overcome the world. And that's how we overcome the world, is by walking in the Spirit. Now, you'll notice, and I'll close with this, because we're not going to have time to go further, but verse 17, "You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of two-tenths deals, and shall be of fine flour, and shall be baken with leaven." And I want you to notice that phrase there, "they shall be baken with leaven." It's radically different shift here, because in the first case, the same chapter in verse 6, on the 15th day was the feast of unleavened bread, and there's to be no leaven associated with that bread. But here it's reversed. Here you have leaven with this bread. Now, what happened at Pentecost? When you think about it, what happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit, which is the life of Christ, came down to live in the hearts of the disciples and all believers. That result, in addition, we pray. We have received the sinless life of Christ as our life. But we discover that in us is that same sin nature that we were born with. And so there's a warfare, there's a struggle. And Paul described it in the book of Galatians and also in Romans chapter 7. This struggle between the new life, the life of Christ in us, and the old life, the old nature that we were born with, the old man, which Paul says we have to put to death daily. And so we're to hate that life that it characterizes the self as it is in its sinful state. We're to live with hope every day, because it is possible for us to put the old man to death and to live the life of Christ every day and overcome the world. We can do that. It is very possible for us to do that. The only thing that we need is the desire. The desire. You have to want it. It's a free will thing. But the Lord wants us to learn. He doesn't want us to ever forget. And this is why He leaves these two natures in us. He wants us to learn to despise what we were. And there is no better way in the genius of God than to make an arrangement like that, so that after we get saved, we've still got that old nature in us that He died for. And He wants us to learn every day through agony what He suffered on the cross for you and me. Because He bore our sin upon His own body on that tree. And the reason you struggle like you do is so that every day you can enter into what He did for you. What a vile sinner you are. And He died for you. Well, our time is gone. We'll look at some of these thoughts next week. If you'll read some in Leviticus 23, that's where we'll be next week, and we'll try to finish up there. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Bless the meeting this day as we continue to gather around the Word of God, the bread of life. Enable us to understand it and apply it in a practical way that'll make a difference. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.